church. It's not a building. Did you know that? Let me tell you a little story. I put it on the front of the notice sheet. That's a Stalin. He was the ruler of the Soviet Union for the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, very early 1950s. He was ruthless. Under the time that he led that country, he imprisoned more than 1 million citizens, and almost the same number of citizens he put to death. He was a terrible, terrible dictator. He planned to destroy the church. What he thought he would do, he began with the Lutheran church, because he thought if he could destroy the Lutheran church, it was the strongest church at that time in the Soviet Union. But first of all, the pastors were imprisoned, were killed, church buildings were all confiscated, hymn books, religious literature were destroyed, families, Lutheran families were all broken up, men were forced into the army, women and children were loaded into boxcars like cattle and scattered throughout the remote regions of the Soviet Union, and the church, the Lutheran church, seemingly was obliterated. But those scattered Lutheran women, they worked painfully to keep their faith alive. They had no pastors, no buildings, no Bibles, no hymn books, but they sought each other out across the countryside. They dared in each other's homes to pray and to help each other. They wrote down what they could remember of the Bible. Hey, how would you go writing down what you can remember of the Bible? And what they'd been taught. They began to hold services using these handwritten, hand-copied materials. At risk of imprisonment, they passed on their faith to their children. And over time, some of the husbands were able to rejoin their families. Inspired by what they were seeing, other people wanted to join them. And as the community of believers grew, they gradually appointed leaders. But the Lutheran church was reborn, and Stalin's attempt to destroy it slowly fell apart. I want to talk about the church, and I do want to talk and do explain that the church is not a building. And I just put that up there, and I know we talk about and we will say things like, come along to church. And there's a little tiny bit of truth to that, a tiny, tiny bit of truth, but the church is never going to be this building. This building could be destroyed, and the church that meets here would be untouched. You understand the difference? Because it's just a building. Just a building. I'd like you to come with me, if you do have a Bible or can follow in some way, to Matthew chapter 16. I want to read what is a very well-known passage to many of us. Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading from verse 13. It said, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Caesarea Philippi, right up in the very north, when God gave the area of Palestine to the Jews, the tribe of Dan was right up in the very, very top part, and this was the very, very top part of the edge of their inheritance. And it became a very famous area. There's a spring that comes out of the rock face, and that spring flows down, and that spring flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then further down it becomes the Dead Sea. But more than that, what had happened there, the Greeks had built a temple. The temple was to their god Pan. Pan is the god of nature. So Greeks came from all over the place to worship their god, small g god. Then Herod, who was a Jew, built another temple that was a temple to Caesar. Because Caesar made the claim that he was the Son of God. The very claim that the Lord Jesus made, that he was the true Son of God. And so in this area, and Jesus has taken his disciples into this area where there are conflicting beliefs about who truly the Son of God is. Who is God? Who is to be worshipped? So when he comes, he asks his disciples, who do you say I am? In the midst of these false gods, he's asking them, who do you say I am? Who do you say? So they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So all of these are prophets. And so they're saying that the people were largely thinking that you're a prophet. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon answered him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now let me just make a little distinction here. He says, let me come back to the text and I'll just take it bit by bit. I tell you that you are Peter. And of course the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word for Peter is the word Petros, and it meant a stone. It meant something that had come from a massive bedrock face. It was not the bedrock face, but it was a stone that had come from it. But then the Lord Jesus said, upon this I will build my church. Again, let me come back to the text, because I'm actually jumping ahead and now I've gone the other way. All right, sorry. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, and here he uses a similar word, but the word is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And Petra meant like a cliff face. It was the massive amount of rock. So Peter is part of this massive amount of rock. But he said, I will build my church. Now, what is he building the church on? And here's where people have gone in different ways. On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. So when Peter had said, you are the Christ, that the very word Christ is the word Messiah. The word meant anointed one. And it was an Old Testament expression that meant that there was one who would come, who had been spoken of from Isaiah, and then much before that, all the way back to Moses. There was one who would come from God. He would come. They didn't have it clear in their mind that he was the Son of God, but they did have it clear from Isaiah 53 that he would come and he would suffer on behalf of the nation. And he would take upon himself the sin of the nation, and that he would die. Taking upon himself the sin of the nation. And God had foretold and spoken and shown Israel through a sacrificial system where a lamb or a bull or a goat or a calf would be put to death, and the sins of the people would be taken by it in that form. So they'd lay their hands on it, in that sense of imparting their sin to that animal. The animal would be killed before God. God was speaking that one would come who would be the anointed one. That's the word that is used. The word we use, Messiah, anointed one, is exactly the same thing. Now, what happens then is that Jesus had said, upon the rock, upon the Petra, upon the massive amount of rock, he would build his church. So what is that massive amount of rock? And here's where perhaps the Catholic Church has said it's based on the man, Peter, and the Protestant Church has said, no, it's based on Christ. And I'll go right in the middle and say it was based on the confession. And the church is based on the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when we make the same confession that Peter made, when we come to that place of faith, and and I think for my own self as a 17-year-old, when I came to the place of faith, I'd been in church life a little bit, and I was just religious, but I was not a Christian, and then I came to that place where I put my faith in Christ. And when I put my faith in Christ, there was a new work of the Spirit, a real work of the Spirit in me. I was born again of the Spirit of God. But I made that confession. Here is the Savior. Here is the Messiah. And upon that confession, I was added to this amazing, amazing group called the church. Not building, not bricks and mortar. Now, what happened after that? If Western Christians were writing the New Testament, they would then say, now, Jesus had said, hey, Peter, this is really great. You finally, I was going to say the money's clicked. I'm mixing metaphors. The penny dropped. That's what I was trying to say. The penny dropped. You finally understand what's going on. And so we would say, so Jesus would just say to them, well, Peter, you just go off and you guys just go off and I'm with you forever, and that's really, really good. And it's Jesus and me, and that's all that matters. But Jesus doesn't say that. Because Westerners, we have a very individual gospel. It's very Jesus and me. Jesus and me. It's not Jesus and us. But Jesus has a Jesus and us gospel rather than a Jesus and me gospel. Because the moment the confession is made, he said, and on this confession that I am the Messiah, I will build my church. So he goes straight from the confession that Jesus truly is the Messiah to the understanding that he's going to build a whole group of people who will make the same confession. So it's not Jesus and me, it's Jesus and us. It's Jesus and us. So I'm reading on from verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, I've already read that part. And then the next part, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Oh, we're meant to be clicking this thing on the way through. I'm so sorry. This is the rock. So the church would be built on the foundation of the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would give his life for the world. Keys! He said to Peter, I'm giving you keys. Keys open doorways. So on the day of Pentecost, who was the first preacher? Peter was the first preacher. So he was the one who could open the doorway. And how many people on the day of Pentecost came and became followers of the Messiah of Jesus? 3,000, at least 3,000. So 3,000 come. So Peter has opened a doorway. So the keys to the kingdom, the keys that open the way for others, not only given to Peter, given to you, given to me. We are door openers. We are key holders. Because we can open the door for others to find the Lord Jesus. Let's leave that. Let's go this way. Three things I just want to say. Number one, the church is not a building. The church is people. In the scripture, you don't ever hear them say, let's go to church. You don't ever read that. You don't. It's not the kind of way they're thinking. In fact, the term for the church was used when there was a voting day, and everyone who came out to vote, they used this same Greek word that we translate as the word church. And that the word was used for all those people. It is a people word. It is not a material building word. It is a people word. And so all those who come out to vote, the Greeks would use the same word that we translate in our New Testament as the word church. So those who came out to vote, they were all the church in that sense. Sorry, they were using the same term. Using the same term. All right, second thing. I've only got three. The church is not a group of unrelated people. The church is a closely related community. When the New Testament writers look for pictures of the church, they use terms like body and family. The terms that describe one whole made up of many related parts. One whole made up of many related parts. When part of a body or family is removed, the removal always causes pain. The removal always causes pain. And then if part of your physical body is removed, unless it's added back where it was, or it's added to some other part of the body, what happens to that part of the body? It dies. It can't live without the life that is within the body. So we just say separation from the body causes pain and ultimately death. And so when the New Testament writers are using these terms, body, family, they're trying to get over. It is one body made up of many, 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 many parts, But if you separate a part from the body, not only does the body suffer, but that part dies because it's separated from the body. Third thing, the church mirrors the life, the character, and the purpose of Christ. The word for church in the New Testament is made up of two words. One word means out of, the other word means people who are called. So when we put the two words together, we get people who are called out. So we are not meant to be like the world. So when people say, you know, if the church would only stop making these moral statements about different things like euthanasia and abortion and these various things, if they just go along with what the world says, people would flock to the church. It doesn't happen that way. In fact, churches that do go along with the world find that people don't want to come. Because the church doesn't offer them anything different. They're offering them the message they hear everywhere else. But the very word, we are called out once. Called out. We're not meant to be like the world. We're meant to be different. King James in 1 Peter says, you are a peculiar people. I don't know if that's a really good word, but something in there fits. We are not meant to be thinking the same way the world thinks. I think some of us are peculiar enough. Jesus said, and it's such a well-known scripture, Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And I guess it's just come home to me, so much more so in recent months, the need that we are on a discipleship pathway. Because I see within every evangelical church, you'll have people who just want to be followers of Jesus, and that's wonderful. You can be a follower of Jesus and get into heaven. But he wants disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, not followers. We've talked over the weeks, over recent weeks, we're meant to have done that one too. A disciple has a right now commitment to Christ. Not, oh, I committed my life to Christ 15 years back. But we have a right now commitment to Christ. We follow his teachings. As we're reading, we're saying, oh God, this is part where the life you want me to live and the life I'm living are not matching up. So we come before God, and as I'm thinking about this Thursday night group, I'm wanting it to be a time where we look at what a disciple looks like, and then we're able to make the comparison with our life and see, well, in this area, oh man, this is not how I'm living. So we come before God, we say, God, help me be a disciple. So it's this right now commitment to Christ. It's following Christ's teaching and shaping their life around the life of Christ. And that's something that more and more and more and more. And when we shape our life around Christ, Christ shapes his life around us. And we're not the same anymore. You know, I'd hate to think that if in 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, someone sees me and says, oh, Jeff, you haven't changed. And what they mean is, well, you know, you look the same. But I'm going to use one of Trevor Chandler's jokes. When people would see him that he hadn't seen for years and years and years, and they'd say, oh, Trevor, you haven't changed. And he'd say, oh, have I always looked this old? But he had a one-liner for just about everything people said. But see, if on the inside there is no change, that would be a travesty. If in 3, 4, 5 years, if I am the same person in those years up ahead that I am right now on the inside, that would be a travesty. Because I want there to be change. I want to be on that discipleship pathway. I want to be someone who is allowing Christ to live his life in me and through me to others. I hope you do too. Let me tell you a story. There was a riot in Washington's Lawton prison in America many years back. Inmates destroyed and then torched several buildings. The prisoners formed ethnic gangs, claiming sections of the prison as their own, and there were a whole lot of violence between the various gangs. In the main prison yard, a group of Christian inmates stood in a huge circle, arms linked, singing hymns. And their circle surrounded a group of guards and some prisoners who'd sought protection from the rioting inmates. Those Christians risked their very lives. Strength of their circle was dependent on each man playing his part. If any decided they couldn't stay, strength of the circle would have been weakened. They were not a bunch of do-gooders. You know, sometimes I say about Christians, oh, you're just a bunch of do-gooders. I wish we did a lot more good than we do. But I've often thought about this story in recent times, because I've only come across, I read it first of all last year. And I put myself in that place and I had to think through, God, in that circumstance, what would I do? And I want, if you're a woman, I want you to think, if you're in a women's prison, in a situation like that where people are rioting, they're burning buildings, and you hear that the Christians have surrounded a group of guards, mainly guards, and then just some of the other prisoners who were just terrified. What would you do? You're a Christian. They're Christians who are acting out their faith. What would you do? Now, I found that as I get older, I feel a lot more vulnerable. Anyone else find that? No hands gone up. All right. I'm the only one. But I do find as I get older, I feel more vulnerable. I feel situations that previously I would have just gotten in there and done something. Now I'm just thinking twice about it. I just read last week about on one of the trains between Brisbane and Ipswich. I think a small group of people barricaded one of the doorways and would not let people get on or off the train. And I'm thinking, what would I have done in that situation? But let me come back to this one here. And I've put myself in that situation, and over the last, particularly last short period of time, begun to think, what would I do? Would I be like, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'll just stand back and pray, oh God? Or would I be right in the midst, and would I be protecting the prisoners and the guards? And you know, it's easy for me on the outside to say, look, I think if we're disciples, we would protect them. I'd love to think that as a disciple or on that pathway, I would. I'd love to think that. And I just know that there have been times in my life where it's like I've been on a pathway where I've been more a follower than a disciple, and then something happens and it stops me in my tracks, and I've got to make a decision. I've got two different pathways. I can either keep going this way, which is just being a follower, or I can go this way, which is a pathway toward discipleship. Within any church, within this church, there are disciples and there are followers. We and it's not like, oh, you're completely one and you're completely the other. Oftentimes we're just on a pathway heading from one to the other. But I just want to so implore you to take that pathway to be a disciple. The pathway just to be a follower is easy. I know it's easy. The pathway to be a disciple is much harder. But I tell you, that's what Jesus is calling you to do. He said, go into the world and make disciples of the nation. He didn't say make a whole lot of followers. So wherever you're at, I would just so implore you to make sure you're on the pathway to being a disciple. That you have a right now commitment to Christ. That you're following through, you're reading the Bible, you're looking to see that the life of Christ and your life, how do they compare? How can you bring your life to that place where it's like the life of Christ? And are you allowing the life, the very life of Christ in you to flow through you to others? This is the pathway of discipleship. I'm just going to pray, Father, right now, in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who did not take the easy pathway, but took the hard pathway. In his precious name, for the Spirit of God to take even what's been shared this morning, and to just bring it home to us. Church will always have followers and disciples. Father, if we've been in that pathway of just being a follower, we've been standing back, perhaps on the outside watching it happen, you by your Spirit would begin to draw and tug and call. Say, this is not the way. This is the way. You take us from the pathway of just being a follower, but the pathway of being a disciple of Christ. And I realize it's not like one day I'm one, then next day I'm the other, but it's a pathway. And I just pray, put us on the pathway of being disciples. Father, on this Thursday night group, as some of these things begin to be looked at far more closely, your Spirit to challenge and to bless and to change us to become more like Christ. I bless you and I thank you. So work in us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing through, I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemy. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nation. Disciples of the nation. You know, as we sing this through, I know most Sunday mornings we just open up the front area. You know, if you just would like someone from our ministry team praying with you, just believing with you that your pathway as a disciple rather than just a follower would be stronger, I'd love you to come. Love you to come. Can we stand?